The famous jurist Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. once quipped that the philosophical writings of Harvard professor William James were in saying that science was an uncertain thing, that it didn't bring us to certainty about the world, that he was turning down the lights so that he could secretly import religious ideas. And we see that that tone of Holmes's remarks has taken over the world in which we live. That is to say that when we see things as they really are, we see that there is only what we see, that there is nothing more. Certainly there is no God of the Bible. There is no human spirit. There are no angels. And there is no devil. And that's what the modern world believes. And it believes actually in a very mistaken way that science proves this. Now there are many true scientists who do not believe that. But I would say that they are in a distinct minority. And so we are saying as Christians that there is far more to reality than meets the eye. And in fact that what we see is not the final explanation for all things. And that there is not only the human spirit, which cannot be put under a microscope, nor will it ever be, but there are angels. And there is the devil, and thankfully there is God. And He is the one with whom we must reckon. And He is, as Paul said in Athens, there at the Areopagus, as he said, in Him we live and move and have our being. So it's not like He is far from any one of us. And as we listen to the Word of God, we recognize that the scientific take on this flood is that maybe it happened, maybe there was a big time of flooding in the ancient world, but surely you have to turn the lights down on history in order to import these religious ideas. Genesis 6 through 8 is a God-saturated story. And in fact, the emphasis here is not only that it actually did happen, that there was a flood that destroyed everyone but eight, Noah and his family, but that it says that it was God who brought judgment on the world, and that God will one day come again and bring a judgment from which there will be no appeal, a judgment that will be final in a way that even this was not. And so this narrative says it actually happened, and that it happened because God made it happen. And He made it happen for His own purposes. And we'll look at those now together this morning. I want to remind you of the amazing literary structure of this passage 6, 7, and 8. Very important to appreciate that in an oral culture, you didn't have a Bible to go back home and look at. Nobody had Bibles, only maybe one per tribe or one per synagogue in Paul's day. They were an oral culture, a culture that had to remember what they heard. And so the Old Testament is structured with repetitions and patterns that are not the mark of a stupid editor, which is the way some Bible commentators treat the Bible. They don't believe it's inspired, of course. But rather, it is the artistry of inspired writers who understood the audience to whom they were writing because they knew that they would hear it and take it home with them. And so here's the structure. It's like an arrow. Kids, remember this. There are arrow structures, or what are called delta structures, the D in the Greek alphabet, in the Bible. It's loaded with them. And here in this passage, what we see, and you can remember this with the waters, that as the waters rise, it comes to a point, and then the waters descend, and that's the end of the story. And the point is right here at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, God remembered Noah, but he did it in the midst of a devastating judgment on the whole earth. Now you can also follow the numbers here. The numbers always have symbolic significance in the Bible, or often do, and they surely do here, because you get this pattern. You get 7, 7, 40, 150. Where does the 150 come? In verse 24 of chapter 7. And then you get, again, the descending order, 150, 40, 7, and 7. And that is a pattern that God inspired so that we would remember what He did when He brought the flood upon the earth. 1 to 5 teaches us that God is gracious. He invites Noah into the ark of all of humanity, and there were perhaps hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people by this time in history on the earth. And we know that the assessment of the Lord is that they were all wicked, all deserving to be wiped out, except for 8. Noah, his 3 sons, and their 4 wives. And so he invites. Notice here the contrast now, as we go back to the beginning of chapter 7, between God coming now and speaking directly to someone. The last time that He did this was when? When He was in the garden and He spoke to Noah, and to Adam, and He came after Adam, who was trying to escape with his guilt, and He confronted him judicially with his guilt. Now what does He do? He graciously invites Noah into the ark. This is His ultimate project in history, is to save His people from their sins and from judgment and from everlasting death. And so we're reminded of the new covenant. Here the Lord says, come into the ark. And in the new covenant, what does Jesus say? He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come into the ark of salvation, which is Jesus Christ and His church. And I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will make you right with the God of heaven, whom you have offended by your sin. If anyone thirsts, let him come and to me and drink. This is the whole message of the Bible. God graciously invites sinners to come into the ark. Noah had preached to a whole generation of wicked people who refused to come into the ark, who mocked him because they said, you're dreaming, this flood can never happen. But it did. And so God invites him to bring into the ark animals of all the kinds that were on the earth in order to preserve them after the flood. And it's interesting, He makes a distinction here between the clean and the unclean animals. Where does that come from? The clean and the unclean animals. The next time you'll see it, and it will be the only other time in the Bible, is in the Mosaic Covenant. You'll see it connected with Israel in the land of Palestine. Israel with its tabernacle and its temple and its sacrifices. There will be clean and unclean. In Leviticus 11, you'll be told, don't eat the unclean and don't sacrifice them. The clean are for eating. They are to be sacrificed. But now He tells him to do this here. Why is it that He makes this distinction? There was no such distinction before. And it's because the ark, like the kingdom of Israel, is a shadow form, it's a type, it's like a little model of the glory that is yet to come, the glory of the theocratic kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is a holy kingdom in which there is no sin, in which there is pure love, in which there is pure goodness and obedience to God's commandments. And so it is that the clean and the unclean then marks this unique theocratic situation where the ark becomes a type of the kingdom of God. And remember what we said last Lord's Day, that the 3 levels of this 1.5 million cubic feet boat, or really it's a house boat, that those 3 levels are in fact symbolic of the whole of the cosmos, of the heavens and the earth and the water under the earth, a typical description of the visible universe. And so the Lord is saying that now there will be this distinction because my kingdom will be a holy kingdom. And the only animals that you will eat or sacrifice, and we'll see that he offers a sacrifice at the end of the story of Noah, will be the clean animals. I'm reading now through Leviticus, and it's very difficult reading at times because we're told about leprosy and what to do with dead bodies and bodily excretions and all these kinds of things that make us unclean. And it's not physically unclean, you see, but it is all that is associated with sin and death represents the corruption of humanity. That's what the fall, the historic fall and original sin are all about. And it is precisely this that the Lord is saying, the glorious kingdom that I will redeem out of this fallen world, that glorious kingdom is going to be a kingdom with absolute perfection. There will be no sin and no death. There will be no corruption. There will be no uncleanness. All creatures will live for my glory and enjoy me for all eternity. That's the picture. And we're going to see that the last part of the story of Noah is about the new creation. And so then, we have this picture of the separateness now of God's people, separated by God and through His grace. But then notice also that He is distinguishing here between two types of people, between His people and those who have refused His gracious offer of salvation, those who are dead in their sins, the wicked. And here's the two humanities, and Jesus says in Matthew 25, all nations at the end of history now will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And there will be a great separation at the end of history. But now we know that this clean and unclean distinction was only present in the Ark Kingdom, which was a very brief, less than a year, kingdom. And then there was this other time, which was the Israel Kingdom, where there was the clean and unclean distinction. But then we learn both in Genesis 9 for the Ark and in Acts 10 for Israel, that distinction is done away with during the time of gospel preaching. And so, remember Peter's hard lesson? The Lord came to him and said, Peter, don't tell me what's clean and unclean. I'm telling you now to bring the gospel to the nations that you once despised as being ungodly sinners. Now bring the offer of salvation, the invitation to come into the ark to all the world. And then there will be a final division between clean and unclean for all eternity. Now secondly, from verses 6 to 16, the Lord saves Noah from this watery judgment that he brings upon the world. I want you to notice the language here. This is stuff that, again, because we're not sensitive to oral texts, we miss. We look at it as insignificant detail. It's highly significant that when an author in the ancient world would spend as much time talking about years, he mentioned it twice, in the 600th year of Noah, this event happened. And then he's very specific about the numbers. He's defining the exact date and the number of the year that this happened. That only happens to royalty. No one pays attention to other people in the ancient world except for kings. And so here is clearly an indication that in God's eyes, Noah was the king of his people. He was a kind of king. He was the leader. It was a small kingdom, to be sure, at this point, with only seven other people in that kingdom. But he was a king. And what God is saying is that here is an utterly momentous event. Here is an earth-shaking event. Here is an event the like of which will not be known until the very end of all of history. And so we see that even in verse 13 where it says, on this very same day, that's language in Hebrew that is only used of other great events in the history of the covenant. And listen to what they are. At Abraham's circumcision, he says, on this very day. And then at the Exodus, on this very day, Israel left Egypt. And then finally, at Moses' death, before they entered into the promised land, on this very same day. And so here is the great event of the ancient world, that there would be this unstoppable deluge. Notice the fountains of the great deep are opened up and the windows of heaven are opened. Here clearly that the judgment is coming from God. We speak of natural disasters being something that happens because Mother Nature is having a bad day. And this is not at all the picture of the Bible. It's always interested me that when we hear that from weathermen and news people, that we feel that we must personify it. Isn't that interesting? That we have to personify it. It's not that it just happened by accident, but that someone's doing it. It's Mother Nature. And if you ask them, they would say, well, that's just an expression. But I think it's a highly important expression. And we know that there is a person. In fact, there are three persons behind all that goes on in history. And that's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And this unstoppable deluge is spoken of in such a way that the description defies anything that we have ever experienced. It's a good thing, actually, to go down, and we did this during the recent high water on the Merrimack River, and go down and stand there in Arms Park, and right next to the river, you can see that river coming up, and it was right up. There's a little section that you can go down the steps, and you can be on a little porch that sits at the river, and you can watch the kayaking events and such. It wasn't there. There was 6 feet of water. It came right up to the edge of the parking lot. And it was amazing to look at the power of that river. And you know that if you fell into that river, your life was most likely over because you would drown in a matter of minutes. The power of that river would have you a half a mile down the river in a matter of moments because it is so powerful. And this is nothing compared to what happened in this great deluge. This poetic imagery is an actual description of what happened, that the world began to fill with water. And there was nothing in the forecast but rain. 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 I remember looking at my National Weather Service, the graphic, you know, when you look at the weather for the next 7 days or the next seven periods, actually, it's usually about 3.5 days. And back in October, there were days when all you saw was a picture at night and in the day of headlights coming through rain. That's the image. Rain, rain, and more rain. But then, of course, we know there was some sunshine, and the rain wasn't always heavy at times. But here was 40 days of relentless rain filling the earth, slowly coming up over those who scoffed and said it will never happen. And they were wiped out, dead, not one left. How their mockery must have sounded hollow as they were perishing in this flood. But what do we see happening in the midst of this? In the midst of this, there's an ark. There's that ark that was mocked. And we don't know how many years it took Noah to build it. I would think that size of a construction project done all with hand tools must have taken years, if not decades, to do. And the Gilgamesh epic, by the way, which is a myth based on this true history, says that he built it in 7 days. That is utterly, it shows you why that's not an accurate description. The Bible is historically accurate. And so the Lord had enabled him and designed this way of salvation for Noah. And there was this ark. And what a great comfort it must have been as the rains began to fill up to be there in the ark. It took 7 days to load all of those animals into the ark. And there they were being loaded into the ark. And notice what it says there. It says that at the end, the Lord, in verse 16, the Lord shut him in. Here is the supernaturalism of the Bible. The Bible is never embarrassed about this because God acts in history. Now, normally his world is set up such that in his providential ordering of things, we don't see him or hear him directly act. He's always acting. But now he directly acts, and it says that he shut him in. He closed the door. Which is a reminder to us of his great love for Noah and for his people. It did not bring him pleasure to destroy the earth. We looked at the description, in fact, of his great grief in seeing that those who were created not only to bear his image but to enjoy him were forsaking their own mercy and turning away from him and his salvation. He grieved over the wickedness of that generation. But how much he rejoiced to bring Noah and his family into the ark, which God had designed, Noah had built in his name, and he closes the doors. It's a really touching, fatherly expression of God's adopting love for his people. Here, closing them in. And in the little apocalypse of Isaiah 26, 20 through 21, he says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." A direct reference back to the ark. Come in, because you need to be protected. Imagine, there were all the hordes of people who had not believed Noah's preaching were there in the world now, beginning, just starting to see the rain. And the Lord separates Noah from those who had refused his grace and shuts the door. And there we see the foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this whole text, not only do we see God acting, but notice that we see him acting through a man named Shabbat, named Rest, named Noah. Not Shabbat, excuse me, but Noah meaning rest, which is the Shabbat principle, the Sabbath principle. And so Noah, the one who would bring rest, as his father Lamech understood the name, rest to his people, to his family. He is a type, brothers and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice this principle. And some might say, gee, how is salvation by grace if it appears in verse 1 that because Noah was righteous, God saved him? It seems like he's earning his inheritance there. And we know after the flood that Noah proved that he was not righteous. He was also a sinner. And he had sin that needed to be covered too. It's because in the Old Testament, the Lord used several people, Noah, Abraham, David and others, Moses, to be a picture of what his son would be like. They were sinners, but they were pictures of what the son would do in perfection. And so we have this principle. In fact, it's the principle of a new creation. Notice the staccato rhythm of this passage where it says, "And God said, put the animals in the ark, and Noah obeyed." Beginning last in chapter 6, "Build the ark." Noah obeyed God, and God rewarded him with the inheritance of the earth as a result. Now, he did it because of Christ's righteousness. Noah was not righteous enough to earn anything, but he obeyed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And there's a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ who would, in fact, obey, who would, in fact, win the victory, who would, in fact, earn the approval of his Father for us, including Noah, including Adam and Abraham and Moses and David. And so we see the picture of the one of whom it is said, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, clean," we might say, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And then in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then we are reminded of the awful price that he paid. And remember that in Luke 12, he said, I have a baptism. This was to Peter, who wanted to follow him into his death. But he said, no, you can't, Peter. There's something only I can do. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. I have a deluge flood of judgment to be taken upon myself. The imagery is clear. And baptism, by the way, always pictures that judgment, that we are cleansed only because Jesus has taken the judgment of God, the deluge flood of God's wrath, upon himself for us. And now finally, in verses 17 through 24, we see that the old creation is destroyed by God's watery judgment. And if you read that section separately, beginning at verse 17, you'll notice that there is an eerie silence about it. If you picture the flood, there is an eerie silence. All of the ordinary activities, the human voices, have been completely silenced. And there's only the lapping of the water against this huge structure that floats on the face or the surface of the water. How eerie that must have been. How sobering it must have been for Noah and his family as they looked out and as they beheld the waters covering the earth and covering it all the way to 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain. Probably Mount Ararat there. And if we think about that, I think it's something like 17 or 18,000 feet. It's a very big mountain. Imagine just 15 feet above Mount Washington. We'd all be thousands of feet underwater. That's how much water there was on the earth. And there is this eerie silence. All flesh died. And so that we won't think this was just a natural disaster, we are told he wiped out or destroyed all living things. But as we hear that boat, that houseboat, that picture of the glory of Christ's kingdom lapping along the surface there, we hear hope. We hear the hope of all of humanity, recognizing that God designs a way to save his people, that God does not turn back on his word to Adam and to Eve. He is not the kind of God who breaks his promises. But he also, remember, doesn't break his threat to bring judgment on the world. And in fact, this word prevailed, which is repeated several times, the waters prevailed, the Mabul, the flood prevailed upon the earth, is used of military victory. In Exodus 17:11, we are told, and this same word is used in the Hebrew as well as the English, when Moses held up his hands, remember, with Amalek, and they had to hold up his hands, eventually Aaron and Hur, and they held up his hands, then Israel prevailed. But when he let them down, Amalek prevailed. Amalek had a military victory. We know that Moses ultimately won because God was with him and answered his intercessory prayer. But here, the floodwaters prevailed. And remember, what we're talking about here is that there were only 8 believers left in the world. And it's not some innocent group of people now who get struck by a natural disaster. It's those who not only refused the gospel of Noah, but the devil behind the scenes of history was seeking to wipe out the seed of the woman to destroy faith on the earth. But God, who promised to crush the authority, the head of the serpent, makes the waters of judgment prevail on the earth. And so, it is that very water of judgment that saves the people of God. The ark moved on the surface of the water. And we are told in that final verse, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained. What are we to take home with us? Well, first of all, we should always remember as we live our daily lives, as we live our ordinary existences as believers in this world, how frightening and certain is the coming judgment of God through the Lamb. It is an historical reality. And in fact, we are told by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That is, just like in Noah's day, there will be a gospel of salvation preached. Only instead of being a small number who believe, there will be millions, if not billions, more than the stars of heaven or the sand of sea will believe. But in fact, there will be a judgment. It is as certain as when Noah came. And there will be those, also millions and millions of people, who will refuse to believe it. But it doesn't make it any less true. 2 Peter 3, 4-7 that we just read, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? These are scoffers. They don't really believe he's going to come. They're mocking the Christians. They're saying, what is this pie-in-the-sky stuff you believe about Jesus coming again? And of course, there are some silly things that Christians do and say that lend credibility to their words. But they say all things continue. They continue just the way they always have been. So you really are imagining something here. For this, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. I recently have read a long, long article in the New Republic. And in the New Republic, this article takes to task the idea of intelligent design and basically saying that it's not at all compatible with science, that there are no peer-reviewed articles by intelligent design theorists and all of these things. And there is, of course, an element of truth to what's said. I was interested that the leading liberal magazine, and it's a very good representation of the intellectual defense of certain things that we ought to be aware of. I enjoy reading it because I think that that's the best that liberal culture and academia can present. But it was interesting that now intelligent design has come onto the radar because they had the longest article I think I can ever remember reading in the New Republic right there at the center of that magazine. What's interesting, however, as you look at it, is that it's not the particular problems. We probably do need to have more peer-reviewed articles written in journals, and there may be more out there than they want to admit. But the fact is that they're looking at the world that they call the world of facts through a completely different lens than the Christian. And here, we need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, not to be self-righteous. Why do we have the right lens? It's not because we're brighter or more righteous. It's because God is gracious. He opened my eyes and yours to the truth. Otherwise, there is no explanation for the fact that we believe this word and no one else does. Noah understood this, and we must. But we must also understand, and young people, this is so important for you as you get out there in the world. If you go to college and you're in a secular environment, you will have a mountain of evidence brought against your position that this book is historical. And you need to know that this book is not against science at all. In fact, it can be argued that only a Christian view of the world, which distinguishes the Creator from the creature, is a proper foundation for Western science, and in fact is the reason that all of the great scientists of the pre of the Renaissance, post-Renaissance and Enlightenment era were Christians. There was Newton and Kepler, and you could go on with a huge long list of them. They understood that God's world was made by Him for us to explore and to use, to cultivate, to build culture, and all of the good things that have been done by science. And so it is a relatively modern view coming from the Enlightenment that all we need is human reason. We don't need God. We need to turn up the lights and get God out of the picture. That's the way that they view it. But young people, that is an assumption that they have that's not proven. They cannot prove that there is no invisible reality any more than we can prove to them that there is an invisible reality. The evidence that there is, of course, is, as Paul says, not just in one place or another. It's everywhere. It's even in the scientist's ability to explore the world, to think a straight thought and to come to conclusions, to breathe and to have his or her heart beat. All of that is evidence that the God of the Bible surely exists. And He is the God to whom we will have to give account at the end of history, whether we like it or believe it or not. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And so we need to do two things then. We need not to be intimidated by the scoffers, because they will grow in the loudness of their voices as time goes on, here in the West anyway. And secondly, we need to be compassionate towards them. And we need to confront them with their unproved assumptions about reality. We need to go back to these basic fundamental faith issues and talk carefully, compassionately, but not being intimidated by that unbelief. And who knows? There are great examples of people who were ardent scientists and ardent unbelievers and atheists whom God has opened their eyes through the simple witness of a Christian who took the word of God seriously and who loved the unbeliever enough to warn him of the coming judgment. Now, of course, for us as believers, what we can do in this passage is thank God for His grace. Look back now and think of what it was like that God designed this ark of salvation for Adam and Eve. And notice He designed it to save all of the animals as well. God's design was perfect. It enabled them to float. I imagine, as someone who likes to build things, the fear is always, will it work? And if it's something like a boat, it's even scarier. So you can imagine Noah thinking to himself, wow, I've got this absolutely huge houseboat, nothing else like it ever designed in history, in my experience. Will it float? I don't know that he asked himself that question, but I know I would have. And he knew, he found out in his experience that it did float, that God's plan of salvation truly saves us from sin and from death. It saves us not only soul, but body as well. And it saves us, in fact, to a world, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, as Peter concludes that second epistle. It tells us that that world is surely going to come, and we will enjoy that. That's the subject of next Lord's Day sermon, actually, and that is the new creation now that unfolds before Adam. Now, we know sin was carried on that ark. Adam's sin was carried through Noah's line. And history then has sin to deal with. But God gave us this picture, people of God, not only to warn us of judgment, but to encourage us that in the Lord, that in His Son Jesus, there is true salvation. And it's a complete salvation, that God has designed a salvation which leaves nothing to chance. And that's what we are about here in this world. We are meant to be those who are a kind of picture of that ark. It's Jesus is the ark, but the church is the ark as well. The church is the place of salvation. It's the place where the gospel is preached. And it's the place that we ought to give all of our efforts and all of our support. As we had the Uematos come and speak on Tuesday night about their work in Japan, it's amazing that they're there, because it's such a discouraging work. They respect Christianity, but they don't believe it. And so there we see an example of their persevering as loving witnesses in that place. They know that they're here to be witnesses of the ark of salvation, and they're faithful in doing it. And so how we ought to promote the work of missions. And then finally, our own obedience is implied here, people of God, that as a witness to this world, we ought, like Noah, though he wasn't perfect, neither will we ever be in this world, but he was faithful. He obeyed God's commands. He did what was contrary to the world around him, and God graciously blessed him for it.